Now I take my text not from the portion of Scripture from which I read to you, the third chapter of the Epistle to the Colossians, but from what in many ways is a parallel passage, namely in the Epistle to the Ephesians and chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, and I want to read from verse 18 to verse 20. And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, for some months, on a Sunday morning, I've been dealing with the theme of worship, how it is we are to worship God. For several weeks, we were looking at those words of the Lord Jesus Christ that are found in the fourth chapter of the Gospel according to John, where in response to that woman of Samaria with whom our Lord was speaking, the Lord Jesus Christ instructed her that they that worship God must worship him in spirit and in truth. And we've been concerned with what is worship and how is God to be worshipped. And as I came towards the end of dealing with those verses in particular, I suggested to you that worship could be divided into three areas. There is prayer, there is praise, and there is preaching. And on the last two Sunday mornings on which I've been preaching, I've been looking with you at prayer, considering the statement in the Sermon on the Mount in which our Lord gave to us what we know as the Lord's Prayer. And I want to move on this morning to praise. And that's why I've taken these verses, particularly as my text. I read from the parallel passage in Colossians chapter 3, which obviously deals with some of the very same things. And here in verse 19, 18 and 19, Paul says, "Be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord." And so this clearly takes us into the realm of what one can describe as the sung praise of God. There he is clearly dealing with the element of lifting up our voices in praise and adoration to God, and it's something that we do in terms of song. There's hardly a service, I think probably never a service that we hold, in which there is not singing in some form or another. It's something with which we're all very familiar. But I suggest it's probably something that we often do thoughtlessly and heedlessly. We do it in a habitual way. It's very easy, particularly if many of the hymns that we sing have been known to us for years. We know them off by heart. We're able to mouth the words without necessarily thinking about them. And so it's a good opportunity for us to be able to come and consider how it is that God would have us engage in this matter of worshipping him in song. And that's what I'm proposing to do this morning, and God willing, the next time I preach on a Sunday morning also. But I want, before I come on to deal with that, I want to raise with you an objection that some people would raise to this whole concept of worship that I've been dealing with. They say, well, worship is not something special in the sense that you associate it in particular with what we're doing this morning when the people of God come together for what we call a service, when the Word of God is read, when we engage in prayers, when we sing, when somebody preaches. Yes, they say that is worship. But worship, as far as the Bible is concerned, is something that is to occupy the whole of our lives. And of course, one would have to say immediately, well, yes, that is true. God forbid that we turn ourselves into hypocrites, so that we come to a service like this and behave in a certain way, and then go back to our homes, and tomorrow out to our workplace, and there's an absolute discontinuity between what we are and what we're doing here, and what we will be and what we will be doing tomorrow. The world would rightly criticize that as sheer hypocrisy. And I'm not in any sense arguing for that or justifying that. But having said that, surely it's quite right that we think in terms of what we are doing now as being an act of worship. And there's very clear biblical teaching on this matter of worship. It's it is the whole of our life that is to be worship. You think, for example, of the hymn that sometimes we sing, "Fill thou my life, O Lord my God, in every part with praise." That should be true of us. But you don't oppose things that are not in contradiction to one another. And so there's a sense in which when the people of God gather together specifically in order to meet with him, to worship him, to read his word, to pray to him, to sit under the power and the authority of his word, that in a very particular and precise sense is what we mean by worship. And you hardly need to refer to the scriptures to discover that is something that the scriptures place great emphasis on. Take, for example, the very day on which we're doing what we are doing today, the Lord's Day. Every day is not the Lord's Day in that same sense, but one day in seven in the Old Testament, it was the Saturday from the coming of Christ and the death, resurrection, ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. It becomes the first day of the week. That is something particular and special, and God has enabled us to leave aside things that of necessity would preoccupy us in the rest of the week, and thank God we live in a country when we're still able to meet together in this way. So you might say the very calendar that God has instituted is something that caters for this matter of worship. And then you've only to read the Old Testament to discover that has much teaching on this matter of what the people of God are to do when they come together. Particularly in the Old Testament, you might say there are meticulous descriptions given to them of the sort of services that they were to have, of the sacrifices that were to be offered. Indeed, running right through the Old Testament scriptures, right up to the Gospels, you remember the Lord Jesus Christ, we read of him going into the synagogue in his hometown of Nazareth, and the phrase is used of him, "as was his custom." So the Lord Jesus Christ fitted into that particular pattern. And so there's no doubt that in the scripture there is an emphasis on particularly the people of God coming together in order directly to worship God and draw from him fresh supplies of his grace. And then when the people of God come together, what are they to do? And there's no doubt that one of the things that they were to do was to sing the praises of God. I remind you that there's one whole book of scripture, the book of Psalms, that consists of nothing less than various items of sung praise to God. And in some of those psalms, for example, the people are exhorted to sing to the Lord. And you probably find in the headings of many of the psalms a Hebrew word that's mentioned, or various Hebrew words that are mentioned. And in all probability, they are instructions, maybe for the sort of tune that is to be sung, or the way in which the psalm is to be sung. So it's quite clear that God is concerned about the way in which his people sing his praises. And here in Ephesians, and again from that portion in Colossians that I read to you, you have this emphasis on the sung praise of God. Be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to God. So that's the scripture that I want to begin to deal with this morning. Now, of course, some people would come to this and they would say, yes, that tells us what we are to sing. And then they would expound it in such a way as to mean this: all that the people of God are to sing are the psalms in the Old Testament. Nothing else, they would say, is permitted. That those psalms were inspired by the Holy Spirit, you cannot say that in the same way of any of the so-called hymns or songs that Christians down through the ages have composed. They may be very true in what they say, but they're not on the same level as the psalms, because the psalms were led, dictated, you might say, to David or the other psalmist by the Holy Spirit, and therefore what you are dealing with there is the very word of God. And then you come to a verse like this, and it speaks about psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And however much the people that I've just been describing wriggle and twist and they try to say, well, of course, those are just three divisions of the Psalms. It really doesn't bear scrutiny. Surely what the Apostle Paul is telling us here is, here are three different sorts of sung praise to God. Psalms, yes, and I'd be happy to say that is the book of Psalms in the Old Testament. And there has been a long tradition in the Christian church of Christians singing psalms in various translations or paraphrases, but they reckon that they're in the book of Psalms, there's something that will suit every mood, every problem that a Christian can ever face, and they are not to be sidelined because they are there in the Old Testament. They are indeed inspired by God, and they are there for our blessing and for our use. But the apostle doesn't stop at that. Psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And if a psalm, by definition, is something there in that book that we call the book of Psalms in the Old Testament, what is a hymn? Well, a hymn is a song of praise to God. If you go back to the actual Greek and look up the word hymn, or hymnos as it is in the Greek, you'll discover that that's what they were described as. They were poetical compositions that were directed in praise to God. There's a very interesting incident that happened at the end of the first century, the beginning of the second century. There was a provincial Roman governor by the name of Trajan. And he was having trouble with this sect of Christians that he discovered in his province. And he didn't really know what to do with them. And so he wrote to the emperor, Trajan, to ask for his advice. But what he did, he described to the emperor what it was that these Christians were doing. And he said that very early in the morning, on the first day of the week, at dawn, and that probably indicates to us that many of them were slaves, and that was the only time that they could get away and be free to be able to meet with one another. But very early in the morning, on the first day of the week, they would meet together and they would sing hymns to Christ as God. Now, that's not some Christian saying that. That's somebody who was antagonistic to Christians and who wanted to persecute Christians and who did persecute Christians. But he was simply describing to his superior, the emperor, what was characteristic of these Christians there round about 100 A.D., that they met together early in the morning, the first day of the week, and sang hymns to Christ as God. And that's a pretty good description, I think, of what a hymn is. And then spiritual songs? Well, again, you might say it's something more wide-ranging than that. It can deal with the various moods that a Christian finds himself in, the different experiences that he has to pass through, the different trials and tribulations that he may be confronted with. And these give rise to poetical compositions that in turn are suitable to be sung to God. And indeed, whether you think of psalms or hymns or spiritual songs, you'll discover that all of them, they got this variety in which they're able to touch upon all the different conditions and troubles that come to a Christian. Take the psalms, for example. You have some which are nothing less than exhilarating praise to God. And yet you've got others in which the psalmist is down in the very depths of depression, and out of those he's crying to God for help and for deliverance. You have psalms that speak to a person in mourning. You have psalms that speak of a person who desperately is in need of guidance. And all the various situations of our human experience, they're dealt with there in the Psalms. And if you look through a typical hymn book, you'll find that there's a similar range. All these different problems, all these different human experiences, they are there in the hymns, and similarly in some of the songs. So here the apostle is saying yes, and it's a very practical chapter, you remember. I was able to speak to the children about what he says back in Colossians, at any rate, what he says to the children. And here in Ephesians, you go on to the next chapter. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. Honor thy father and mother. Fathers, provoke not your children to wrath. And then he moves across to the slaves. Servants or slaves, be obedient to them that are your masters. And not to forget the masters, your masters, do the same things unto them, forbearing, threatening. There's this wonderful, comprehensive treatment that you get in the Word of God of every state, every condition, every sort of Christian, as well as the experiences that come to us. And so here, as he's dealing with this matter of worship, he says, yes, you'll come together, you'll want to praise God. In one sense, It's not just something that Christians and spiritual people do. Often people in the world, they will gather together because, well, they're happy, they want to encourage one another, they want to have some sort of celebration. And that's something, I suppose, that we're all familiar with. Well, he says, in a sense, take that, but then transform it by realizing that that's something that can be used to the glory of God. And when you think in that dimension, then you're thinking in terms of praise and of worship. And when you come together to worship God, when you want to sing praise to God, what are you to do? Well, you're to sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, but you're to do it in such a way. You're to be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father. That's what he is telling them to do. So then, as well as you look at the history of the church, you do discover that singing is something that has broken out amongst the people of God whenever they've known the blessing and the encouragement of God. Think back, if you like, to that tremendous work of God that was wrought in the 16th and 17th centuries, the work of the Reformation and then the Protestant era that led on to. And what you have then is an outburst of sung praise to God. It used to be said of Martin Luther that the Roman Catholics feared his hymns more than his preaching. I think that's probably a poetic exaggeration, but I understand the point that's behind it, because what he was doing was turning his preaching into poetry and latching that on to tunes that were melodious and easy to remember, and these stuck with people, and they went about, and as they were working, as they were meeting with one another, they were singing these things, and somehow the truths of the gospel were being deeply embedded in their hearts and in their lives. And that was something that the Roman Catholic Church just could not cope with. And if you come on to the time of the Methodist Revival in the 1700s, you discovered exactly the same thing happened. Great hymns of Charles Wesley and many of the other men and women of God who were raised up at that time, you find that they became part and parcel of the very fabric, as it were, of the life and the thinking of the people of God. And to some extent, you might say, those of us who've been brought up in the context of the Christian Church, we've imbibed something of that. I know it's possible just to do it in an outward and a formal way, but I wonder how many times in trouble you found yourself thinking of the words of a hymn that's relevant and directly speaks to your experience. You, in a sense, you hadn't consciously done it. It hadn't been that you'd been looking around, as it were, on the shelves of your mind to see, was there something that was relevant to this problem that was before you? But it happened seemingly instinctively. And there, as you were in the midst of trouble, there was a phrase of comfort or a verse that seemed to speak so powerfully to the need in which you found yourself at that time. And so in that sense, we're heirs to that tradition. And you remember what used to be said of old Isaac Watts. He was brought up in a situation in which all they sang was the Psalms. And metrical versions of the Psalms, and although many of them were good, some of them were doggerel, and he thought, well, surely there's something much more in the Scriptures that we ought to give thanks to God for than simply what is contained in the Psalms. And he put it in this quite memorable way. He said, I want to make King David sing like a Christian. No, he wasn't implying that David was deficient and went to hell. He firmly believed that David, in that sense, it's a bit anachronistic perhaps to use the word, but David was a Christian. He trusted in the coming Messiah. But he said he was limited by his historical situation. He lived about 1,000 years before Christ came from heaven to earth. 1,000 years before the events of our Lord's life, his death, his resurrection. And surely, now that we have the full revelation of the Christian message, surely if David could speak 1,000 years before that in the way that he did, we ought to be able to take those things that have now been fully revealed to us, and we ought to be able, in terms of praise and thanksgiving to God, we ought to be able to express them to God. So he says, I want to make King David speak as a Christian. And that's what he did with many of his hymns. He takes some of the Psalms, and yes, in one sense, what he was doing was to paraphrase them. But he would bring in the New Testament, and in that sense, he certainly made King David speak as a Christian. But why sing? Have you ever thought about that? Why sing? What's the point about singing? Well, again, I want to begin in almost a spiritual way, you might think. Isn't this something that seems to come naturally to people when they're encouraged? I don't normally do this, but I was sat down having tea yesterday, turned the television on, and there was a football match. It's the wrong shaped ball for me, actually, but it was there. And what struck me immediately, Here were these tens of thousands of people, and what were they doing? Well, half of them at any rate. They were singing. Why? Oh, because their team was 3-0 up at that time. And it seemed natural to them to sing. Or go along when the pubs and the clubs empty late at night. And what you find people doing. Half of them are drunk and are worse for wear, I know that. But you'll find them singing in a sad way. They're happy, and so they're singing. And it's something you might say that is almost instinctive to human beings. When we are happy, we want to sing. I wonder how you would have felt this morning if instead of saying, let us sing hymn number so-and-so, I'd said, let us recite hymn number so-and-so. Well, apart from finding it rather strange, I think you would have felt a bit deprived. Because, yes, although you could have all read out the words and repeated them in time with one another, something would have been lacking. They cry out for they cry out for song and to be expressed in that way. You may say that you yourself individually haven't got much of a voice, but you might say that's one of the big arguments for congregational singing. We can lose ourselves in the crowd, and yet we're able to give full vent to, you might say, the inadequate voices that we have, and together they make up a whole that can be to our encouragement and should be to the glory of God. So people do sing, and therefore it would be strange if Christians were to come together to praise God and all they could do was to do it in terms of communal recitation or perhaps somebody reciting on their behalf. No, you need more than that. You need to be able to sing. You might say that there's almost a progression. There's speaking. And is there something beyond speaking? Yes, there's poetry. And is there something beyond poetry? Yes, there's poetry that expresses itself in song. You're moving up the scale, as it were. And then when you face the fact that in the Old Testament and the New Testament, the people of God, they sang. When you think on to the fact of what you will be doing in heaven, you'll be singing. Do you remember how in that last book of the Bible, again and again, we're told this, they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. And you have the same thing later on in the book of Revelation in the 15th and 16th chapters, again, almost the same words that are used. A new song of praise to God is what you'll be doing in heaven. So it isn't strange that when we meet together as the people of God, we want to sing. In fact, it's something that God has commanded. And we come back to the book of Psalms, Psalm 147, the opening verse. Praise ye the Lord, for it is good to sing praises unto our God, for it is pleasant, and praise is comely. Or just a couple of psalms later, Psalm 149. Praise ye the Lord, sing unto the Lord a new song, and his praise in the congregation of the saints. So this is something that quite clearly it is the intention of God that his people should do. They should sing the praise of God. Now, come back to this text from Ephesians chapter 5. Be filled with the Spirit. And then he goes on to say this, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Well, you might say, isn't that a bit of a contradiction? You don't speak to yourself when you sing, you sing. But the apostle says, no, you begin by speaking to yourself. And I think that's telling us something very important about what we sing. There's a meaning to it. And it's so easy just to get carried away with a tune, particularly perhaps if it's a tune that's a favorite of yours, or there's something that seems to be so fitting about the tune to that words, you forget about the words, and the tune carries you along. And as if Paul is saying, that's wrong. It's the words that matter most of all. Otherwise, you could take a beautiful tune, and you could put abominable words to it, and that would be a travesty. No. You are to concentrate on the words, and therefore, it goes without saying. You might think that when we sing to God, we have to see to it that the words that we sing are true. They're not false. They are true to Scripture. They express our feelings in an accurate way, that they're not sentimental or exaggerated, but rather they reflect the teaching of the Word of God. So you speak to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. That's the first thing. And in other words, the language, the words that we use, the themes that they dwell upon, they have to be intelligible. They have to be measured by the standard of God's Word. Now, as you know, I personally have been involved in the compilation of more than one hymn book. And this was always the standard that we sought to employ when we were deciding what should be included, what should be excluded. You might not altogether agree with the choice of some of the hymns, but I would argue that a hymn book has to be something of an umbrella. It covers Christians of various shapes and sizes, and as long as what the words say are true and not unscriptural, it might not be the way in which you would choose to sing it, but there may be other Christians who would do, and therefore it's a legitimate thing to include. But the basic test is this. Does it pass the standard of Scripture? Is it speaking something which is true to God? Or is it something that is heretical, in which case you have nothing to do with it? If you can take it and check it in Scripture and it passes that test, well, you might say that's at least the bottom line before you move any farther. So it's the emphasis on the words that we sing. And then you notice how the apostle goes on, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. That's the other thing. Singing isn't done primarily for the blessing and enjoyment of the people that make up the congregation. Hopefully that will be a byproduct of it, but that's not the real intention. The real intention is to praise God. And if you've ever been in a service, and I trust that many of you have been, and that not infrequently, when it's as if there's an anointing upon the singing, you know that at times like that, your attention is directed to God, and you're thrilled with God. You want to praise God. You're taking these great truths of the gospel, and there's something so meaningful and so appropriate about what you're singing, and the tune fits in with it, and you give yourself to that praise to God. You're not concerned about turning in a good performance, either you individually or the congregation as a whole. Your eyes are upon God, and that should always be true of us when we're singing. We're doing it as unto the Lord. If that's not the case, however magnificent it might sound from a musical point of view, it's totally deficient, judged by the spiritual standards that should operate. And then, one last thing. You remember the whole context in which the apostle is expressing this. Come back to verse 18. Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. And it's a very interesting contrast, isn't it? I referred to the clubs and the pubs turning out their inhabitants late at night, and many of them more drunk than sober, and they give voice to their excitement, their thrill and that, and it can be something that's abominable to listen to in any case. Well, we're used to people who are drunk with wine, and they do all sorts of things. They shout out, they sing out, and it's not something that we would want to emulate. But the apostle says here, yes, that's there on the one side, it's wrong, but you are Christians. You are intoxicated with the Holy Spirit, not with something that comes out of a bottle, but the Holy Spirit dwells in you. He's moving you to praise and to glorify God. Now, grant that whenever you sing praises to the Lord, it must be done in the Spirit. And that's really what he's telling us here. Be filled with the Spirit. And so, when we come to a service, surely this is something that we must be looking for. The presence of the Holy Spirit, the power of the Holy Spirit, so that we know what it is to be moved by him. And as perhaps we sing something that we know off by heart and we're very familiar with, both words and tune, and we know that what we're going to sing is perfectly correct, and we've enjoyed it in the past and we're going to enjoy it now. Yes, we go beyond that. You seek to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Grant, O Lord, that as I mouth these words that are true and that, yes, apply to me, grant that I might feel their power and that I might ascribe to you glory and honor and praise as really I return them to you, because it is of you, Lord, that they speak. Now, these are the things, you see, that should govern our singing of praise to God as we speak to ourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in our hearts to the Lord. This is something that is required by God, something that is commanded by God. So we have every biblical justification for singing praise to God, but we do it with heart and soul and voice. And when it is done in that sincere way, well, thank God, it's acceptable to him. And the day is coming when these totally inadequate voices that we have are going to be transformed. And what the choir will be like in heaven, well, we'll have to wait and see. We can only speculate in our imagination as to what it will sound like. But if you've ever been, say, to a great performance or heard a great recording of one of maybe Handel's Messiahs, oratorio, say, the Messiah, and you realize that, well, good as that is, it's insignificant compared with what shall be the case in heaven. You see, I sometimes think that when we think of life and compare it with eternal life in heaven, even on a physical nature, on a physical level rather, we do so inadequately. You see, we all of us, our bodies are not what they could be. And as we get older, decline, and sometimes, of course, terrible sickness and illness overtakes people, and they may suffer from all sorts of disabilities here on earth. Spiritual though they might be, their physical condition is wretched. And you know, when the resurrection comes, all that will be past. No feebleness of body, perfection such as we have never imagined will be true of us physically. And that includes these little voices that we have. There won't be any cracked notes. There won't be any hoarseness. There won't be things that we'd like to be able to reach, but it's just beyond us. We'll be as God is able to transform us into being. And in that sense, we will be able to praise God. But meanwhile, here on earth, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Amen.